Titled the sermon today, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, Not Far from the Kingdom. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 28 through 34 of Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any questions. First thing on your outline there is the greatest commandment involves loving our neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus fused these two commandments together, the first one being, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He fused it together with loving your neighbor as yourself. And the implications of that is that love for God and love for people cannot be separated. Remember, we went through 1 John and some of the Gospels, other Gospels. This idea of loving God involves loving people was part of the early church's foundation. It had an impact on the apostles and what they did and how they conducted themselves. The Apostle John wrote concerning this, "Whoever loves God must," not if you feel like it, but "you must love his brother." The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, 8, 9, "Owe no man anything except to love each other." It's an owe. We owe him. It's a debt. We need to love them. "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then he explains the commandments. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." And any other commandment are summed up in this word: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why did he say that? Because you will do all these things if you're loving your neighbor as yourself. You'll not commit adultery with someone else's wife or husband. You'll not murder. You'll not steal from your neighbor. You'll not covet the things your neighbor has. Nowadays, if you want to cover what your neighbor has, you got to pay all the payments for it, right? I don't know how they worked that in the past, but. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes this: "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing right." I think the people in this world want to see Christians love one another and other people, which is kind of a catch-22, I think that's the right phrase, is because we seem to be known for, well, we judge each other. We judge everything. Now, we're quick to point out what's wrong. Not many people I've heard recently, although I have heard some, is look at the love that Christians have. Because the type of love that the world wants is a type of love that has no foundation to it. It's just a touchy-feely love. It can't really say anything that's truthful if it goes against what they think is true. So it's kind of tough, but Jesus said that his people would be known not exclusively, but in large part by the love we have for one another, meaning our brothers and sisters. But it's not just relegated to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. See, that's where we can go astray real quick, isn't it? We love our own, but we don't love those. Who is that like in Scripture? Well, the Pharisees and the religious. So we're prone to this. Jesus, or this whole command to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a lot said right there, isn't it? Love people as you love yourself. Including as yourself gives us a conscience convicting standard, right? We all know how we like to be treated. Because we do love ourselves, don't we? Despite our philosophical demurals, meaning there are some people that don't love themselves. But it's really just sort of a smokescreen, because deep down they love themselves. Don't kid yourself. If you remember last week's sermon, we saw scripturally that the center of all our idolatry is this unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And this plays in because of us loving our neighbors. I thought, though, as I prepared this, for people who know people who have committed suicide or things like that, this unholy trinity that the devil, he can even use that at time, me, myself, and I, for self-destruction. It could be turned on themselves. It's a twisted logic, but nonetheless, it exists. So Jesus' demand to love our neighbors as ourselves, he taught about that at times, didn't he? The parable of the Good Samaritan. In that story, Jesus portrayed a neighbor, the Good Samaritan, not as a fellow Jew, but as a hated enemy of the Jews, right? He was a Samaritan. He was considered a half-breed. He was half-Gentile, half-Jewish. We're good at that, aren't we? Not liking people that are half-half. In this story of the Good Samaritan, it wasn't the religious leader, let's say a Christian, if I dare may. It wasn't the religious leader or his lay associate. Remember, there was another guy with him who was high up in the religious establishment. But some hated foreigner who took the time and showed compassion for some guy who's bleeding to death, probably beaten on the side of the road. What's Jesus saying to us in that about love your neighbor as yourself? What did the Samaritan think? Well, I must know how that guy feels. As a matter of fact, I do know how that feels. The Pharisees said, "Well, I know how that guy feels, but he's not worth my time." That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is saying, look, for our day and time, our love for our neighbor should not have national boundaries, should not have boundaries determined by the color of one's skin, or even political boundaries. That's tough. You love Democrats? You love Republicans? You love Bernie Sanders? I mean, do you love people as yourself? Do you treat them with the amount of respect that they should get? Even though they might be patently, blatantly wrong or opposed to the way you look at something. Do we love them? Not much dialogue goes on when you have an attitude and an unloving posture towards somebody. Now that may mean at times you have to say the truth, but how? In love. That's hard to do sometimes, right? Because we get all excited. Excitable boy. We are to love our fellow man as ourselves. So how can we do this? How can we consistently love people as we love ourselves? Well, I think the answer lies in recognizing that God made women and men, men and women, in His image. We're to be image bearers. And to love God implies that we love anything that reflects His image. That's why we should love our environment. We should love clean water. We should love clean air. We should love the animal kingdom. But most of all, we should love those that were made directly in His image, men and women. Of all people on the face of the earth, Christians should have a special motive for caring and loving others because we're members of the kingdom of God. Because we know something about people that they may not even know themselves. That they are created to reflect and bear the image of God. All of a sudden, their worth is, you know, it's not some half-breed Samaritan. It's somebody who's made, or some guy on the road. I'm sorry, it's not a Samaritan. It's some guy on the road because he's made in God's image. And we're to love what reflects God's image. Even when that image has been so distorted by sin. That's when it gets really tough, doesn't it? But it's been distorted by sin in all of our lives, His image. I've been reading a book called Mud in the Masterpiece. I think I've mentioned it. It's also called Unshockable Love. In the book, the author writes of us all being works from God's hands. As muddied as they may be, but somehow in love, we're supposed to see with the eyes of Jesus through the mud and see the masterpiece that we're all priceless in His sight. I just want to read some of this to you, okay? Because He says it so well. He writes, "When my wife and I lived in St. Petersburg, Russia, I got to see one of my favorite paintings housed in the Hermitage Museum. It's Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It depicts that moving scene in Jesus' parables when, filled with compassion, you know the parable, right? The father ran towards his wayward son. The son had squandered his inheritance with loose living, but came begging for mercy. The father embraced him, saying, 'My son was dead, but now he is alive. Was lost, but now is found.'" Jesus paints this beautiful, priceless picture in answer to the religious people's complaint that He welcomes sinners. Remember, that was the context. This painting, as you can imagine, is worth a fortune. Now, just imagine if one day you visit St. Petersburg and there in the back alley dumpster you discover Rembrandt's masterpiece. But it's hardly recognizable. It's covered in mud and dirt, it's stained, and the canvas has been torn. You wouldn't recognize it at all, except you notice the famous hand of the father on the ragged son's back. How would you treat the painting? This is good. How would you treat the painting? Like trash? It's covered in mud, stained, and torn. Is it worthless? Do you treat it like it's worthless? Or would you treat it like a million-dollar masterpiece that needs to be handled with care and restored? I'm guessing all of us could see past the mud and even the damage to recognize the immense value inherent in this one-of-a-kind work of art, simply because it was created by Rembrandt's own hand. We wouldn't try to clean it up ourselves. We would bring it to a master who could delicately restore it to its original condition. You've seen those programs. Painstakingly, they remove layer after layer and restore it to its original beauty. So why do we struggle to treat people like the immensely valuable, one-of-a-kind masterpiece God created with His own hand? As I study the life and interactions of Jesus with very sin-stained, muddied people, it becomes evident that Jesus could see something worth dying for in all the people He encountered. Jesus could see past the mud to the masterpiece God wanted to restore. He writes this, "The Pharisees primarily focused on the mud of sin that covered the lives of the irreligious. They prided themselves in mud avoidance." They fixated on mud. They tried to clean the mud off others with their own dirt. Right? That was the problem. And it didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. Jesus was different. Jesus demonstrated a spiritual vision that He wants to impart to us, to see the masterpiece He sees in us and to renovate us to become people whose hearts reflect what God sees. Under even the most sin-stained life, Jesus saw God's masterpiece, waiting to be revealed by His grace, and as a result, many people actually became followers, or in what God had envisioned them to be through faith in Christ. I think this is wonderful. It needs to remind us how we're to look at people. Mud stain? Or can we look past that and see the masterpiece that God created them? And then look for certain qualities in them to point out to them. That doesn't mean you don't get to the point of someday them wanting to know about Christ. So what about this idea of this guy being near but not in? Getting back to our text in Mark 12:32. This scribe lawyer was, I think, clearly impressed by what Jesus said. I don't know, maybe he wasn't sincere. I really don't know that. But he quotes from 1 Samuel 15:22, and he recognized this. And this is what I think Jesus commended him for. He recognized that obedience to the Lord was far more important than any ritual which he could engage in to make himself look good. Right? Here's what he says, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him." And I said last week, that could have been just a way of giving him a dig, like, don't go around saying you're one with the Father. You know, sort of a backdoor sort of slam to get him to think about stuff. But he does say, "To love Him with all your heart, all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor yourself is more important than all burnt offering and sacrifice." I don't know if you remember the story, but, you know, Samuel had told it eludes me now, Saul, to go ahead and conquer these people, but don't take anything. Don't save anything. But he did. He didn't obey the Lord. He thought it would be, well, certainly I'll keep some of these things and then I'll sacrifice to him and he'll be happy about that. But God wanted obedience. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, it goes like this. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? We're good at this, right? I'm not going to obey that, but I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to look good. I'm going to give them lip service. I might even raise my hands. But when it comes right down to living for Christ, I'm not going to do it, not in that area. Because I can't trust you in that area, that if I'm obedient, that things will work out fine. This is a problem. It's a problem that runs deep in all of us. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus' answer to this man in verse 34 is, he says, well, you know, he saw that he had answered wisely. There was something, he was close, he was on to something. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus saw that the man understood that the law was more than a system of do's and don'ts. Right? And so Jesus had to clearly come when he came. He said, you're missing it. It's the heart of the law. It's what's in the heart. I mean, you can get somebody to be obedient. You can get a little kid and say, are you going to do what I'm going to do? And he's going to say, yeah, I'm going to do it. But he's standing there saying, I'm going to defy you the first time I get a chance. I'm going to do it now, but when you're gone, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't know if that's just for little kids. God, the scribe was close, but yet so far away. As one commentator expressed, it's possible to be within an inch of heaven, yet go to hell. Being almost there is still not being there. And this place, and I, people make spiritual pilgrimages nowadays, their whole life. Spiritual pilgrimage is great in the context of a regenerated life in Christ. Yes, we're on a pilgrimage with Christ. However, if the word pilgrimage means or to sanctify the state of never arriving, right? That's what they want. Well, I'm on the journey. I really don't want to stop. I just want to do the journey my whole life but never arrive. We're spiritual. I've had people tell me, well, we're spiritual. Okay, well, what are you seeking after? Well, we're seeking. We're still seeking. We're going to continue to seek. But don't tell me that you found the answer, because I like seeking. Because if I find the answer, I may appear to my friends to be somebody who's intolerant. And what's the word? An absolutist. That there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Oh, well, you're one of those. I just like to keep searching. That's all I want to do. I just want to search. Never arrive. But being a pilgrim's not an end in itself. You have to make it into the kingdom or you don't get in at all. Because I know some people's spiritual pilgrimages take them far into an abyss of darkness. And then there's nothing for them there. They die seeking. Why do you think Jesus could say to this scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom"? I already said the man recognized that heartfelt obedience to the Lord was more important than any ritual. That's like when I sing that song, "I Raise My Hands to You," this morning. I immediately feel I need to raise my hands because I don't want to get into this lip service. I'm not really doing that. I'm just singing the words. Of course, it got a little confusing for me when it was bow down and kneel before you. Everybody thought I was kind of a kook, right? It's not a show about me. It's about being true to the words I speak. What was the step this Bible, and it came to me. This is a Bible teacher. This is a certified Bible teacher. And I had to think, wow. Scribe, but what is a scribe? He's a Bible teacher. He teaches the Bible. He spends his life looking in the Bible. What step did this Bible teacher still need to take that he hadn't seen yet? Yes, he recognized Jesus as a great teacher, but he was so much more than that. He was the fulfillment of those that realized they could not keep the law. This guy didn't need a teacher, he needed a Savior. And I have to say, we don't know what happened to this scribe, but if he realized his failure against the law as proof that he himself needed a Savior, or that he needed some sort of sacrifice that would cleanse him from his sins, take his conscience and make it clean, then he will come to Christ eventually, or turn away. But he will realize that. Can still keep the commandments and be far outside the kingdom of God, or at least attempt to keep the commandments. A lot of people think they're in the kingdom and they're not. You ever read the life of John Wesley? Well, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. A lot of people don't know this. John Wesley had a good upbringing and was well educated. He had a double professorship at Oxford in Greek and logic. I mean, he was a brilliant man. He and some others, one of his inner circle was George Whitefield. And they were involved in this group called the Holy Club. And some people derogatorily spoke of it. Oh, it's the Holy Club. Well, John Wesley and this group met for prayer and study of the Greek New Testament. I mean, not necessarily the original languages we're going to study in the Scripture. Yet, by his own admission, he was still unconverted. Personally, Wesley set apart an hour of prayer each day, took daily communion, set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week, visited the prisons, assisted the poor and the sick among him. I mean, this is one outstanding example of a Christian. Right? He says he did all this imagining he was a Christian. In 1735, still unconverted, he became a missionary to the Native American Indians in Georgia, which he utterly failed at. Miserable conflicts with those in his group, almost died of a disease. He writes of the experience later, "I went to America to convert the Native American Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him of the waywardness and wickedness of his own heart. However, all was not lost, because on the way home on the ship, he met some German Moravian Christians. The Moravians were noted for their simplicity and evangelistic bent. These people mostly were really born-again people. They understood all this. Whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. Through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the one of faith whereby alone we are saved. See, he was mixing it all. He had this view of himself that he was good. He was doing what he needed to do to satisfy God. Then on the morning of May 24th, 1728, something happened that Wesley never forgot. He opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell on this verse in Mark. You are not far from the kingdom of God. One of those aha moments where the scripture just comes off the page and you know God's speaking to you. Before the day was over, Wesley crossed over the threshold from death to life, from being close to the kingdom to being in. He writes of his conversion experience that evening. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. He knows right to the moment. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and the assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. Now, man, this is one righteous dude, right? Even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What are the lessons in this for us? This being close but not far in. One, it's entirely possible to grow up in a church and to have consistent godly parents and never still come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Very possible. Two, it is completely possible to have studied the Bible and never have become a Christian. You can know the scriptures even in the original language and yet be unregenerate. Three, it is possible to have heard of the grace of Christ preached all your life and still be resting on your own goodness. My father-in-law was a Hungarian Reformed pastor. These people were more Hungarian than they were Christian. And he preached year after year after year the simple gospel. And yes, there were some, but year after year, the people still did not come to know Christ. So that's possible. It's possible to be within an inch of the kingdom of God and yet not in. How near to the kingdom of God are you if you're here today but not in? You may know good Christians. That doesn't put you in. You may have shook the hand of a great preacher, but you're not in. You may read Our Daily Bread and be not in. Now I'm meddling. You may have taken all these sacraments from the time you're a little baby and be not in. There's a time when that simple step makes all the difference. When a man or a woman stands at the entrance of an airplane, one step and they're on their way to a new destination, right? If they hesitate and just stand there, they're never going anywhere. Not anywhere worth going. just standing on the tarmac, watching the plane wave, you know, bye. Here I am. So, my question today is, if there's anybody here that this is spoken to today, and I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing, I imagine He's using the Word. If there's somebody here that not far from it, but they're not in, take that step today. Clearly the step is, repent from your own works. Admit that you're not good enough to make it into God's presence. Admit that Jesus had to come and die on the cross and suffer the penalty, live a perfect life, and offer, this is great for Communion Sunday, and offer that life to us through faith in that. Faith. There's no merit in us that would merit this. I beg you. I plead with you. That's between you and God. Do it. Get on the plane. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God, that I had yet another Sunday to preach your word, Lord God. If there's anybody here that's not gotten, I don't want to cheapen it, is there anybody here that's not accepted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that they would do that today? Simple, but all-encompassing decision. I'm turning from my way, I'm going your way, because there is no other way, and I'm not going back on the highway. I'm not going my way. I'm going to go your way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord. If anybody's heard that loudly in their own conscience, you moved them to go that route. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would assure them of that. That they would know that they know that they know that that's what had happened. And if you've done that and you'd like to tell somebody, I'd be glad to listen to that story. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.